all my almost 20 years as a pastor, I've never had a pastor's mug. And now I do. There's a warning that anything you say or do could be used in a sermon. So be warned. I read Calvin and Hobbes' comic the other day. It was actually the text of a comic, so I didn't get to see the visual. But I find a lot of times those Calvin and Hobbes is very insightful, kind of gets to the, you know, gets beneath the surface and into some pretty significant ideas. Anyway, in this comic, Calvin says, "This whole Santa Claus thing just doesn't make sense. Why all the secrecy? Why all the mystery? If the guy exists, why doesn't he ever show himself and prove it? And if he doesn't exist, what's the meaning of all this?" And Hobbes, who is an animal, Hobbes replies, "I don't know. Isn't this a religious holiday?" And Calvin says, "Yeah, but actually I've got the same questions about God." Now, I'm going to read the first part again, because I knew you applied it to Santa Claus. "Why all the secrecy? Why all the mystery? If the guy exists, why doesn't he ever show himself and prove it? And if he doesn't exist, what's the meaning of all this?" That's pretty good for a kid's comic, I think. People walk away from the church all the time. And they walk away from the church a lot of times because of their doubts. And you've got other people who are not in the church, don't accept the Christian worldview in any sense. And a lot of times it's because of the similar kinds of doubts about, you know, who God is, what he did Jesus really come, does he exist, why is there so much evil and pain in the world? But the truth is that Christians have a lot of the same doubts, right? Don't we? I sure do. I don't know why there's so much evil and pain in the world. I mean, yeah, I could give a theological answer, but I don't know that I'm satisfied with my own answer when I answer those questions. And, you know, we have to wrestle with those things too. And we have to decide whether we choose, as Tim Keller said in The Reason for God, whether we choose to doubt our doubts more than we doubt the Bible's revelation about who Jesus is. That's the decision that we have to come to. Now, this passage is about a person in the Bible who had doubts about Jesus. And it's really kind of surprising because John the Baptist was one of the most confident people in the pages of Scripture. He's one of those people who's just larger than life. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to watch him preach. You know, he's much more like an Old Testament prophet. He's wearing camel skin and eating locusts and wild honey and, you know, just this wild, I'm sure he had long hair, long beard, just totally out there. And he came into the spotlight preaching really boldly that people should repent because the kingdom of God is here. He baptizes Jesus. He announces Jesus to the world. He sees heaven opened. He sees the Holy Spirit come down like a dove. He hears the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He hears all that. And then he's asking Jesus, after all that, "Are you the one, or should we look for somebody else?" If that guy had doubts, my goodness, I feel a little bit better about my own. And as we look at John the Baptist's doubts, that we can maybe look more carefully at our own and how God's kingdom helps us to see our doubts in light of what God is doing in the world. So a few things, you can follow along in the outline if you'd like to. Three things here I want to show you in this passage. The first one is I want to look at the kingdom that we expect. So John is in prison somewhere near the Dead Sea. He was put in it was like a desert fortress put there by King Herod after he confronted Herod because Herod had married his brother Philip's wife. You know, and Herod's an interesting figure. He was only half Jewish. He was half Edomite. So he was actually half, you know, one of Israel's enemies. And he was a client king of the Romans. He was just a terrible, terrible person. But, you know, John is treating him as a Jew. So if you're a Jew, you're supposed to obey the law. Herod didn't, you know, couldn't care less about the law. But John confronted him about it. And he got thrown in prison for it. So John is getting word about what Jesus is doing. His disciples are sending reports because he can't see what's going on because he's in prison. So In this chapter, in chapter 7, the most recent examples of what Jesus was doing were healing a centurion servant and raising from the dead the widow of the son of the widow of Nain. And so John sends us, you know, at this point, after having heard about that, sends his disciples to ask Jesus, you know, are you the Messiah or should we look for somebody else? And it's a mind-blowing question. And it had to be a real blow to Jesus, you know, to have this, who he thinks is his most ardent supporter, asking him, are you a fraud? I mean, that had to sort of take Jesus back. So let's just ask the obvious question. Why would John the Baptist doubt that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, let's think about it. First of all, he wouldn't be the first prophet to do so. You know, think about Elijah, 1 Kings 19. He's just gone through this prophets of Baal experience. 450 prophets are killed in judgment. He runs ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way back to Jerusalem, and Jezebel says, basically, you're dead. You know, I'm gonna kill you. I'm gonna string you up, and he's exhausted, and he just, you know, he has no idea what God is doing. Remember that John the Baptist is in prison. He ended up being there in prison for several months before he was killed. But he's, you know, just kind of languishing there. Herod was a king. He was a guy who liked John personally, but his wife wanted him dead, you know, for obvious reasons. And eventually, as is often the case, his wife got her way. But think about what Isaiah 61:1 said. This was a sermon text a week or two ago. Jesus quoted it in Luke 4:18 when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth. He said, "The Spirit has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Now think about how John the Baptist would hear that. Okay, hello, Jesus. I'm a captive. I would like my liberty now. Why wouldn't Jesus free him? That's not fair. Also, remember the way that John described Jesus' ministry. In Luke 3:16, he said, This one coming after me will come with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 17, he says, "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor." Now, if you're not a farmer, he's going to clean house, and many of you are going to be paying for your sins. John was looking for judgment, and he was looking for the conquering hero. You know, the Bible tells us, Old Testament throughout, the prophets, that it talks about a suffering servant and it talks about a conquering hero. Well, John was looking for the conquering hero more than the suffering servant. And he wasn't alone. Thousands of people that followed Jesus. Remember, you know, he's feeding thousands of people at a time. And then there comes a point where virtually everybody walks away. And he says to the 12 disciples, "You guys going to go too?" So John wanted Jesus to judge the wicked. And he wanted Herod to be exposed. He wanted Rome to be toppled. He wanted wrongs to be righted. He wanted Israel's godly monarchy restored to its former glory. And you can't blame him, right? These people were miserable. Why wouldn't God do that? What could be wrong with that? And he's saying, What so many people have said in the 2,000 years since, you know, in the middle of a broken world, why wouldn't God, you know, heal this person? Why wouldn't he bring this, you know, why couldn't he protect this person from dying? Why wouldn't, you know, just fill in the blank. There's just a million different things. Is it such an interruption to God's kingdom for this, you know, this one element of my pain for God to take away? Why wouldn't he do that? And John's just like everybody else. And when you look in Luke chapter 1 and you read Mary's song and Zechariah's song, you know, what are they talking about in those songs? They're talking about God punishing the oppressor. They're talking about God liberating his people. But all of this, we know, all of this was reserved for the second stage of Jesus' kingdom. When he comes back, the first stage was for him to preach the gospel, the good news, to do miracles, a lot of miracles, as a down payment on what was going to happen at his return. when all would be made right. And John wanted it now. And again, you can't blame him. Now, this makes sense of John the Baptist based on where he stood in history. But think, what about us, where we are? Do we ever have expectations of God's kingdom that are not based in the way Jesus described it? Well, think about the content of sermon series in the church. You know, I'm talking about good gospel preaching churches. You know, think it, what I'm saying is, think about the way that the church presents itself to outsiders. Most sermon series involve how to very, very practical things. How to improve relationships with your husband or your wife, your children, your coworkers. How to bring justice to our world. You know, about how to preach the gospel, addressing inequity, racism, healing racism, you know, being healed from people who've wounded you. And these are all things that are good things, right? These are all things that we want. But in many ways, even for churches that are not, you know, we understand the prosperity gospel, the problems with all that, you know, you're going to get rich and if you just have enough faith. We understand that's, okay, it's not based in Scripture. But even for churches that are not part of that, there's an expectation that God's kingdom is ushering in a better world. And it's not surprising that we, like John the Baptist, would struggle with the good news in the middle of a broken world. Now, I want to look at how Jesus responded to John, because I think that Jesus showed John the kingdom that God is building that's not exactly the same as the kingdom that we expect. Now, first of all, notice that Jesus did not say anything. He acted before he talked. Verse 21 says, "At that very time, in that hour, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind." So Jesus chose to demonstrate the properties, the priorities of the kingdom that God is building to John's disciples. And then he pointed it out to them, just so they wouldn't miss the point. And he says, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, I want you to notice that the things that Jesus points out here and the things that he had just performed are exactly what the prophet Isaiah predicted when talking about the Messiah. Isaiah 26:19. These verses, I think, are in your outline. Isaiah 26:19 says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise." Isaiah 35:5-6 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Isaiah 29:18 said very similar things to that one. Isaiah 61:1-3, as we saw last week through Jesus' sermon in Luke 4, mentions good news to the poor, binding the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives and sight to the blind, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. So in other words, everything that Jesus was doing reinforced what Isaiah had predicted that Messiah would do. He was bringing to bear God's rule on the earth. Now, he was not at that point bringing God's judgment, because God wasn't ready to damn the wicked yet. And good thing, huh? If you're one of the wicked. He was showing his compassion, he was showing his patience, so that many more people would come to faith in Christ. And you know, delaying judgment was a blessing, that was a good thing. It's a sign that God is patient and compassionate. Judgment is going to come, but not until God is ready for that. Now, I want to talk about the miracles, because I know that's what you're thinking. It's certainly what I was thinking. Okay, well, he did all these miracles then. Why are we having more miracles now? Jesus did a lot. Many scholars think that he actually effectively eradicated disease from Palestine at that time. It's staggering. So that's an obvious question. Why don't we have more of that today? Well, we certainly do see it in pockets, don't we? You know, I told you about going to Nepal, and it wasn't on the trip that I was on, but another trip that my friend Jason went on. This, you know, pastor friend of his had diabetes and literally was healed of diabetes. Not something you hear about every day. Had insulin pump, never used it again. And there are miracles that happen, and it seems to be in places and at times where God is working, where God wants to demonstrate the power of the gospel. It seems that he allows miracles to accompany it, but not all the time and not everywhere. You know, there's a lot of stuff that happens here in the States. You know, you see it on TV and it's like, okay, I'm not so sure about that. You know, the smacking on the forehead. And it's fair at least to say that there's a lot of faux miracles out there, isn't it? But this is a reminder that Jesus' ministry was always meant to be a sampling of what God was going to do in the new heavens and the new earth. A sampling of the healing and the enlivening, the bringing to life that's going to come when he comes back. Because that's the final resurrection. That's why we call it that. So I want to draw a fine line here. We ought to believe that God can heal. We ought not to believe that God has to heal and any time that we want it. Is that fair to say? we should not look for those kinds of events to be the main focus of God's kingdom, because that's not what God, you know, that's not what the Bible, that's not the New Testament authors actually focused on. It's not what the apostles in the New Testament focused on. Remember Paul's talking about tongues and prophecy? He's talking about speaking in foreign languages, speaking in angelic languages, and then preaching the word. He's like, I would rather, any day of the week, I'd rather you preach this book in an intelligible language that your people can understand, rather than impressing everybody with your spirit languages. That's, you know, Paul was not focused on these miracles. Did he work miracles? Yes, at times. And other apostles did as well. But their focus was on preaching the good news about Jesus. And it was focused on the internal healing that the gospel brings. The spiritual sight for the blind, right? The leprosy of sin cleansed. The spiritually dead raised to life. That's what the focus of the New Testament is on. So in a similar way, think about how we put into practice the healing ministry of Jesus on earth. We don't have, as far as I know, maybe some of you have been hiding this from me. If you have been, please let me know, because it would come in real handy. As far as I know, you don't have any powers of miraculous healing. And neither should you expect it, neither should you demand it. But what principle from this passage does apply to us today? The word, God's word, and God's work go together. In other words, the preaching of the word and the ministry of mercy always go together. We're not necessarily called to miraculous healing, but we are called to be agents of healing wherever there is a need. And we can come alongside people physically and emotionally, like a lot of you are already doing with the Lyons family and with Denise Quattrochi. It's a beautiful thing, and it is a living out of the gospel, because the gospel heals and encourages. And we can feed the hungry. You know, this is what Food for Children does with their freezers and fridges downstairs. This is what 1269 Cafe does. And we can come alongside them and help. New Life Home, The Lighthouse, Teen Challenge, they are walking with people through addiction and through, you know, other, the fallout from choices that they've made or maybe other people have made. And we can help lift their burden. We can support them. We can encourage them. Preaching the good news to the spiritually bankrupt is the main calling of the church today. Why? Because that's the means of healing and sight and resurrection for the spiritually broken and blind and dead. God is building his kingdom and he calls us to take part. That, folks, is a miracle. He doesn't choose to do this by himself. He actually lets us take part in it. That's incredible. All right, last thing I want to look at is the kingdom that God offers us. Jesus said something really brief but really profound to John's disciples. And I think it's possible that it was an aside. Like, he said all those first things, they turn and walk away. And then he says, oh, and by the way, happy is the man who is not offended by me. Now, Jesus was acknowledging that John, even though John misunderstood the emphasis of Jesus' ministry, and he did, there's no question, John didn't need to be beaten down. He didn't need to be slapped around and condemned, you know, and chided. He needed a blessing. And so Jesus uses the term from which we get our word scandalized. It's the Greek word scandalon. He didn't want, and it means to be offended. He didn't want John to walk away from God because of his misunderstanding. And John Calvin said about this that he said, we have to wage war with our offenses. In other words, we have to determine we're offended. Is this a real reason to be offended? Is this a biblical reason to be offended? Or are we just ticked off because we're proud? You know, our ego got hurt. Whatever. We have to doubt our doubts. And here's the main reason. Jesus was the scandalon. Jesus was the scandal. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, the cross is foolishness. It makes no sense. Why would you put a guy on the cross and then trust in him? You know, it's an image of weakness. The Gentiles just thought it was the stupidest thing. To the Jews, it was a scandal. It was because this is because the law says, cursed is he who's hung on a tree. Why would you trust in somebody who's cursed? The Jews were scandalized by the cross. But Jesus, that's the whole point. Jesus is the scandal, and he took the wrath of God for our sins. And the truth is that oftentimes people are offended by the gospel. You know, if you're sharing the gospel in a way that's offensive, that's on you. Okay? Don't be offensive. Don't be a jerk. Don't be obnoxious. Share the gospel in a winsome way. But sometimes people are offended because the gospel is offensive. It's not a message that is really, by nature, popular. Isaiah 8:14-15, speaking about the Messiah, says, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. You know, the truth is, we all, as I said before, we all have doubts. We all have misunderstandings about God's kingdom. That's a life in a sinful world. Theologians talk about the noetic effects of the fall. Our mind, that's, you know, the fall affects our minds. We don't understand things the way we should. We can't put together a toy on Christmas morning sometimes. So some of our minds, you know, the corruption is going further than we thought. But part of the effects of the fall is that even our mind, our understanding doesn't work correctly. But what's so powerful to me here is that Jesus reached toward John and he assured him of a blessing if he continued in faith. In other words, he's saying, John, listen, don't give up. Believe in me. Don't, because of whatever these, you know, reasons, don't stop trusting that God's plan is being worked out. And we have every reason that John to believe that John did exactly that. You know, John needed clarification. He needed reassurance. And Jesus gave it to him in spades. And this is what he does for us, too. He says to you and me, don't give up. I know that you're hurting. I know that you can't understand why, you know, some of these terrible things are happening to you or to the people that you love. But he's saying, don't give up. Don't stop believing that God's promise is being worked out and that his will for you is good and right, even though maybe right now you don't understand why. I was struck the other day by a news story about a congressman who got married just like 9 months ago and very sadly announced that he was getting divorced, I think that maybe this past week. And he cited, you know, it's understandable at a certain level. He talked about the stress of being in the spotlight, being a national politician, and that it kind of took he and his wife by surprise. And he said, we tried to work it out, but we have irreconcilable differences. But what struck me more than his comments about his marriage was the comments of his wife. And she was actually very positive about her husband. And she said, he's a wonderful person and he's doing great things for the country. She said, this was the quote that really struck me. She said, I want to live in the world that he is creating. I just don't want to be married to a person who is changing the world. And I just found that incredibly sad. Because, now, you know, caveat here. It's entirely possible that this man had really made some serious mistakes. And he had not cared for his wife and he had allowed politics to just overwhelm. his relationship with his wife, and he's culpable for that. I'm not trying to, you know, not trying to dismiss his role here, but it seems to me that what this woman is saying is that she wants the benefit of a person who is doing wonderful things in the world, but she doesn't want to bear the cost. And that's very sad, because anybody that is making a difference in the world, it's going to cost something, right? It's going to require a sacrifice. You know, Jesus said that. And that's why this made me think about this statement from Jesus that the disciple who puts his shoulder to the plow and then turns back. You know, he's saying, count the cost. Recognize, if you're going to be an agent of my kingdom, it will require a sacrifice. It is a cross that we carry. And so we all struggle with, you know, the way God's kingdom is working out at any given moment, when it hits us more closely than somebody else. And my hope and prayer is that this text has been a help to clarify some of that, what God's kingdom is like. What about God's kingdom is already, and what about God's kingdom is not yet? I think that helps for us to understand. But there's no question, we are all, if you're a believer, you are called to put your shoulder to the plow. You are called to suffer. Make no mistake about it. But the good news here is that one day Jesus is coming back. One day our faith and our work and our suffering will make sense. It will be, the Bible uses the term rewards. It will be rewarded in that day. And in that day we will understand what in this day just doesn't make sense. So hang in there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the weeks of Advent prepare us for this longing and this looking ahead to a time when Jesus is going to restore all things. And even in the season of Christmas, it's not all joy. We don't forget about the hard stuff. We don't forget about the longing. It's just that we remind each other that just as you kept your promise to send Jesus the first time, you're going to keep it when he comes again. And we can know that. And so I pray that, Lord, wherever we are in dealing with the grief of life in a broken world, that, Lord, your Spirit would encourage us and remind us that the new world is coming. And because of that promise, we can have joy. And even if sometimes the joy is through tears, we can be reminded that one day the tears will be wiped away. Hallelujah. Thank you for that. Thank you for a blessing of the sacrament that encourages us and strengthens us. And Lord, help us to encourage one another. In Christ's name we pray.